Now, as I mentioned last week, we wanted to go and remain in chapter 5 and look at verse 29 and try to understand what it is saying. And it wouldn't do just to make a passing word, passing comment, because there is actually so much in there, and it would take study to try to understand it and not to move on past a difficult passage and then get into the more obvious work of chapter 6. But what is true and what is wonderful to behold is that we're coming to a Thanksgiving weekend now, and then the verse we're looking at is full of thanksgiving. It's full of thanksgiving because we have the words of a father, of a new father, spoken about his own newborn, his own firstborn son. And so it is framed in that way. There is thanks to be given to the Lord, and there is thanks given to the Lord here. Now, who is this Lamech? Now, we considered this last week, that Lamech, at the relatively young age of 182, and of course that seems quite bizarre in our own experience, but here we have the very early patriarchs, as we looked at last week. We won't repeat that. They lived to ripe ages. And they would give birth to their first child at what we would consider very old ages. But here he is. We see him welcoming with joy and with expectation his first child into the world, and he names him and even describes his naming of him as Noah. And in doing so, what we also notice and we will see is he prophesies over Noah, but not just over Noah, not just about Noah, but again, as we've seen repeatedly in the preceding chapters, he prophesies about the seed of promise yet to come, that is Christ. And indeed, we are in verse 29 immediately struck with the comparison that we see between this godly Lamech and then the Lamech that we met as a descendant of Cain in chapter 4. Lamech, the descendant of Cain, the son of Methuselah, of the line of Cain the apostate, we saw that he was a violent and pride-filled man, that he boasted to his wives that he had slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt, that he used his strength, for that's what Lamech means. The word means strength, power. Now, he used it to oppress others, to murder others, and to glorify himself. We even considered the fact that this man got two women to marry him. He neither would be his full wife, neither would have him 100% as their husband. So the fact that either of them would be happy with that would maybe suggest that he was even oppressive in his marriage. But he looked to glorify himself. But Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the descendant of Seth, used his strength for what? Well, we see it's suggested here in verse 29 that he used his strength to work, to provide for his family. And not only was he a hard worker, he was clearly a believer. He was a believer. He knew and believed what God had spoken to his own. Forebear. I've actually got it written down here. His great, 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 great grandfather. That's six greats. He knew what God had said to Adam, and he had stored it up in his heart. And it gave him hope, and it worked faith in him. And so we will see in the words that this Lamech utters, even aspects of who he is and what he hopes for. But it is, with the Lord's help this morning, that we're not going to devote too much time to Lamech himself, but more the promise that's found in Noah. And that is the title of the message this morning, The Promise Found in Noah. Now, firstly, let's just go back briefly just to a few generations, to his immediate forebears, to his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather. Some comments that we didn't make last week because of the pressure of time, and I wanted to just briefly mention those things. So we see firstly then, briefly, Christ in Noah's forefathers. Christ in Noah's forefathers, and specifically then, the faith that we see in them. and Christ that we see in them. Christ was indeed to be found indwelling in Noah's forefathers, and exceptional forefathers that they are. Enoch, as we considered, Enoch that walked with God in such a way, and it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, that what a fellowship and what a relationship that Enoch had with God, so much so that God took him. God translated him, and that means God transferred him from earth to heaven. And we've already considered that. But his great granddad. And then his granddad is this Methuselah, who was also, as we considered last week, a very, very godly man, who lived according to the scriptural record as the oldest man. 969 years, and we considered, well, why does the Lord bless with old age? Well, those that keep the fifth commandment, the first commandment with a promise, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And so that would say something about his godliness from a young age. And so that's his granddad. So the great-granddad is Enoch, his granddad is Methuselah, and then we have this Lamech. And again, this Lamech seems to be a humble, hard-working, believing father. And it's so interesting to see that genealogy. I mean, as much as is revealed, what is revealed is fascinating. And I would suggest that Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech, they receive a little bit more attention in this genealogy, not merely because they are in the line of Christ, and this is part of the line of Christ. You go to the Gospel according to Luke, and you will see these names written down, as this is clearly part of an aspect of Christ's human genealogy. Not only because of that, but because they themselves each point to Christ. There are certain aspects, if you look at it, you can say, oh, that reminds me of Christ. That says something about Christ. And I think it does. In looking at these men, then, we are looking at types and shadows of Christ. They may not know what those words mean, but somebody can be a type of Christ in something that they do or say in the Old Testament, and it points to Christ. And the New Testament often picks these points up, and they will talk about the fact that the Ark of the Covenant represents Christ in some way, or Aaron the High Priest himself points to Christ being our great High Priest. Or what about David? King David, a righteous king after God's own heart, that we see in something of his righteous rule and his godly rule, we see something, not everything of course, because he is a sinner who needs to be saved and was saved, but we see something of the righteous rule of Christ as king. So again, these are types, these are, shall we say, signposts, and the signposts can be in objects. So that even the rock in the wilderness that Moses struck for water is even represented in the New Testament as being Christ, who is the source of all living water. So it can be an object, but it can be a person, and it can be what that person says or does, or an aspect of their lives. Of course, nobody is a true type of Christ, because nobody is sinless, nobody is holy, nobody is the God-man. But Christ. And yet these are signposts pointing Christward and pointing us Christward. I would say this about Enoch very briefly. He says, Enoch enjoyed an intimate fellowship and a relationship with God. An intimate fellowship between God and himself like no one else. Like none else. I suppose you could look at how Moses had an intimate relationship. Again, that would be another type. The friendship that he had, the relationship that David had, the joy that David had, and all these other things. But let's just say, Enoch had an intimate fellowship with God, very much like Jesus has an intimate relationship with his heavenly Father. And we see that in the New Testament again and again, spending much time in prayer. Because he loved that fellowship with his Father. Even Enoch himself and everything that happened to Enoch, that he was there and then he was taken, even that speaks something of the bodily resurrection of Christ. That Christ himself is physically, body and soul, is taken up to heaven. Well, Enoch is there sort of pointing to that before the fact. He himself, also body and soul, is taken to heaven. In some ways also Enoch is so young when he's taken from the earth. He's only 365 years old in comparison with the rest. Barely reaches a third of the average of what we see in the others. And his life is cut short by the intervention of God. And again, we can see something of the work of God in Christ, that life is cut off, it's short, and yet taken to the heavenlies. We'd also say this, Enoch, we know from Jude, if you read Jude in the New Testament, it describes something of the prophesying work of Enoch, that Enoch prophesied the coming judgment. And we might think, oh, well, isn't he talking about the coming judgment of the flood? No, he speaks of the coming judgment of Christ returning. The coming judgment of Christ that is yet to be made over all the living and all the dead. And so even in that way, in who Enoch is and what we find out in other parts of the scriptures, he's pointing to Christ. And he himself, in some ways, is a type of Christ, because here he is, looking to Christ, I should say, as prophet. Prophesying. And we know that people can only prophesy by the Spirit of Christ. It's only the Spirit of Christ that enters in, that dwells in and causes them to speak the word of Christ. So I thought it was very interesting to see that in Enoch, in Methuselah himself. I'll keep these very brief. Methuselah had a godly father, Christ more so. But even in that, relationship is wonderful. And Methuselah's ancient age, as the oldest man revealed in the scriptures, I would say, even points to the revelation of Christ as the Ancient of Days, as a title that he's given in the prophet Daniel, something we also see in his appearances in the book of Revelation. And when we think of the Ancient of Days and we think of Christ revealed in Revelation with white shining hair and expressing his how ancient he is, well, it points to him being the eternal Son of God. So it's even in that subtle way we have Methuselah. But also that Methuselah was 969 and died in the year of the flood. And again, we have that relationship between death and judgment. There is death and judgment. Now, he didn't taste the judgment, but he died and there was judgment. We also know that Abraham, when he lifted up the knife to kill Isaac, again, that pointed to Christ, but he was not allowed to fulfill it. He was not allowed to taste of that sacrificial death, Isaac. Now, that honor belonged to God the Father. And then moving on to Lamech then. We're looking on to Lamech. Lamech looked with expectation to the delivering work of his firstborn. Now, I don't think they need to go much more, I think, as we are also to look to the delivering work of the firstborn, the only begotten Son of God. And Lamech looked not only in that deliverance, but he looked for a removal of the curse. He looked for that curse to be removed, and something that which Lamech's offspring, Christ, was the only one that would do, although he thought he would see that in Noah. Lamech himself was also cut off at a relatively young age, not as young as his great grandfather, but he is a mere 777 years old, and it was a young age, but it was a perfect age. We know again of the Saviour who was cut off at a young and a perfect age, and Lamech himself points to the rest and the comfort that his own son and Noah would give as he hoped for that. But in a similar way, God the Father, through the scriptures, through his revelation and through his words in the New Testament, points us to his son. This is my beloved son, hear him, the Father says about Jesus Christ. So Noah, Christ is hinted at in Noah's forefathers. But more especially, there is a hope in his designation, in how he is named. Secondly, he's named by Lamech in verse 29. He says, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And so when we consider hope in Noah's designation, in his naming, we see firstly God's provision. And what were we seeing in God's provision? Well, Lamech is clearly grateful to the Lord. He's grateful to the Lord. He's looking to the Lord. We see in the words of his mouth. I should maybe move over to the text. He is, with the words of his mouth and the hopes of his heart, and with the examination of the eyes as he looks upon his firstborn and he names him. He's not just grateful to the Lord as the giver of this life, that there is something more that he has received from God in Noah. He has indeed received a prophetic word. He has received a hope. He has received desires of deliverance as he looks at Noah. Now, it is possible that Lamech had been married for quite a while, seeing as he's a father at a fairly old age of 182, not the eldest. His father, Methuselah, was a father at 187, but he's at the upper end of becoming a father in this genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. It is possible, though, that he and his wife had to wait. That's why he's not a father at the age of 65, like a couple of other men in the genealogy. His age of marriage is not mentioned, but what it does teach us is marriage does not lead automatically to parenthood, however much that might be desired. But having received a child from the Lord, having given God the glory for that provision, we see that in his prophetic words, he then takes it upon himself to actually name the child. So provide God providing the child, he then goes on to give a name to the child. And what is this name? Noah's name is given here. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us. So he goes on to give him a name, and the name itself literally means rest. And then he goes on to explain and to apply what he means by giving this name of rest to his child. And he applies it by using the word comfort. So two separate words, related. They are related, and they're not the same word. So what he's trying to say is, although they would seem to be from the same root, he's pointing to a comforting rest. He's speaking of a consolation, being consoled, being comforted, and having rest, and the two together. So he sees a restful consolation to be found in the life and the work of his son Noah. Another related word is the word pity. So we have that consoling, we have that pity, and we have that rest. And what a contrast then, as we just consider this name, or this naming, and then the naming convention that we saw in Genesis 4 in the family of the Cainites. And just the godlessness and the pride and everything that we saw there. Here, we have the name rest. In some ways, it would suggest the word peace, but it's not related to shalom at all. It's another word. But of course, in the working out and in the understanding of it, it does give us that idea of peace. And this naming and the name itself is clearly of a spiritual nature, and it is not of a carnal mind. He's not speaking of carnal things. You know, he doesn't call him a mighty rich warrior. He doesn't call him things of the flesh, or even some of those bizarre names that we saw in Methuselah, who was the father of the godless Lamech, his name meaning something like death in the grave. No, this is a spiritual matter. And in many ways, it's just like the comparison that we'll have in the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, as they're described in the Scriptures. Absolute opposites. You know, we consider what the world wants. We consider what our flesh desires, and you can consider fame and pleasure. popularity, riches, entertainment, sin. But God doesn't want those things for his creatures. He certainly doesn't want it for his children. He wants faith, meekness, love, forbearance, and joy. He wants those spiritual things that are coming forth from a godly character. He's not interested in wrapping paper like the world is. He wants there to be a change and a godliness from within, which will work its way out and will be an eternal possession, as opposed to things of gold and silver that rust and are of this world only. So even in that name, we see something of the spirituality of Lamech. So God's provision and Noah's name, and thirdly, and in this particular point, we see Lamech's hope, and this will take some time to consider, because Lamech's hope, what do we see in his own words? He says, "This same," and that was the way that both the Hebrews and the Greeks would speak, "this same one," we might say, "shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Why does Lamech then speak of comfort? Why does he speak of rest? Why is he pointing us to this, and why is he pointing his son concerning this, or seeing this in his son by the spirit of prophecy of Christ? Well, I think very, very, very quickly, if we just consider our own experience as believers in this wicked world. We know that the world there has got a great wicked generation of the Cainites. We know that many other brothers and sisters of Adam are certainly not as godly as they ought to be. And it is this one family of Seth going down that is the godly family. And we know when we get into chapter 6 how much wickedness there is on the planet. Now, we open our eyes now and we look around us and we see ourselves much wickedness. And we experience the sin and the misery, the deceit and the lying and the oppression and all these things in life around us. That's what Lamech sees. Lamech, he discerns it spiritually when he experiences it in life. So he's aware of the wickedness that's filling the earth. He's aware of what God says, that the wickedness of man in chapter 6 and verse 5 was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He sees that this earth that sinful mankind walks upon, even to this day, is cursed because of sin. Specifically, the sin of Adam and all mankind. And that's where his focus is on. The wretched results of sin that he sees. And it would appear that Lamech is fearful of God's judgment, because he's looking for deliverance. He's looking for deliverance from this wickedness, but there seems to be a desire and a hope for a move of God. And it would suggest that maybe part of that fear is that his own family would die out. But yet in this son, in this child, that the Lord has blessed him and his wife with this child. And so his line, the line of Seth, would not be cut off. Lamech's line would not be cut off. But there is a future given. And in this future, there is great prophetic promise made. In fact, the word that is translated here in verse 29 as toil. He says, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands," is the same word that's translated as sorrow in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, and the Lord says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." That word sorrow there is the same word here. So it's a sorrowful toil. It's not just you go out and you work hard and you've built a house and you've done all this and you're tired, but you look and you're pleased with the work of your hands. That's not what we're seeing here. We're seeing a sorrowful toil. There's a sorrowful toil. And in the next verse of after Genesis 3 and verse 16, as the Lord then rebukes Adam in verse 17 and speaks of the curse that's going to go on the earth, and he says this in verse 17, I'll read it out. "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Again, that's that same word. They say, well, yeah, and? But this is the only three times in the whole of the Hebrew scriptures that that word is used. And so we see even in the use of a word, we see that they're linked. We're linked. The sin and misery as the result of sin. And so we see that the Lord speaking to the woman, speaking to the man, and now Lamech uses that self-same word as he speaks of cursing and the cursed ground. He's making that link, and I think we can rightly make that link as well from the scriptures. So this anxious toil, this hardship, this sorrow, it's getting to Lamech. The godless world around him, it's getting to Lamech. It may be also true that on a practical level that Lamech is a farmer, and we presume he's a farmer. They all seem to be farmers in Seth's line, the little that's mentioned. Noah himself becomes a farmer, and specifically a grower of vines. A viticulturalist, if you want to use the posh word. So they're all men that work on the land. They're not industrialists. We see that great contrast between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. They're not great warriors. They're not city builders. They're not entertainers and musicians and all that. They're simple farmers. As God's people later on would also be contrasted with the Egyptians. That they were just the people of God. The Hebrews, they were simple shepherds. They were people of the flocks. They looked after the flocks. But I would say it's doubtless true that on a practical level, that as a farmer, that Lamech had to deal practically with the cursed ground. That he had to deal with the thorns, that he had to deal with the thistles and the nettles and everything that's growing up in the ground, and you're trying to clear them away, and then you're moving forward, and yet they grow up again. He sees that accursed ground working against him all the time. So, without the help of modern weed killers, without the help of modern machinery, it's back-breaking work. So maybe even on that level, but certainly not only on that level. On various levels then, Lamech longs for this curse to be lifted, and he has genuinely and seriously taken to heart the word of God that was spoken to Adam. He looks for a deliverer, and he has hope that there will be a deliverer to deal with this curse. He's looking for this curse to be broken. Man, what is that? And how does he expect that curse to be broken? Well, because before the curse is pronounced, a promise is already made in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity, hostility between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I am very subtle, not very open and clear, but as we've been working through the chapters so far, we're seeing more of this open, more of the belief in the promise. Belief in the word of God, by which faith many were saved even at this time. But there are some erroneous ideas about this, just very quickly to go through them. Some people have said, well, all he's talking about here, that as a hard-working farmer, he's looking to Noah to be a help on the farm when he gets older. So he's thinking, I'm getting old and I'm getting tired. Well, we know he's only 182, which in those days was, I presume, just a man in his 20s. So he's full of strength himself, I presume. But it seems to be that people say, no, his hope is in the fact that his son will help him, that his son will give him relief. So in what he's saying is that his son is some sort of farm laborer and some sort of pension plan. And that's what some people say. This is all that it's saying. Certainly not. Lamech is clearly looking ahead to something better, and indeed to someone better. Some would say, well, he's an inventor. The Jewish rabbis have said, or what this is pointing to is the fact that according to their tradition is that Noah invented the plow. And so in that way, he was able to break the earth and break the curse on the earth, and he was able to farm. No, that's far from the full meaning of the word of God here. And some would suggest even more so, and you think this one's even more obscure, but many people, many commentators speak of this. Even the great Gill himself mentions this, spends too much time on it if you ask me. He's suggesting this, that it's a new era, that with the birth of Noah, there's a new era. How does he get that? Well, he's saying, and it is so, that Noah is the first child of the Sethites that's born after the death of Adam. So Adam has now passed away, and then the next child is born. And what some would then suggest, well, that cursing of the earth is linked to Adam himself, and now that curse has been broken. And now Noah is the first child of that new generation. There's a new era, and the curse is no longer there. However, the scriptures make abundantly clear that this curse is still to be fully dealt with. It's still there. It's still, it's creation-wide still, and in our call to worship. We looked at that. We looked at the New Testament. We looked at those many thousand years after Noah. No, that curse is still evident, but more of this shortly. So Christ in Noah's forefathers, hope in Noah's designation, and thirdly, the consolation in promised rest. There's consolation here, there's comfort, piteous comfort from God in a promised rest. We see that. Well, again in verse 29, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands." So there is something of the rest from our works that is mentioned here. Again, we're building out on what's Lamech's motivation, what's Lamech seeing, what's Lamech speaking about. And of course, it can easily be, as we understand from the scriptures, that a prophet, an Old Testament prophet, can speak something that they don't fully understand. And yet the Spirit of Christ has moved within them to make them say things that would be until the New Testament church. It would be the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the apostles and the New Testament ministry ever since that we then have a fuller understanding of what that prophet was saying. And I think that's also the case with Lamech. Interestingly, Lamech does not say that Noah would comfort him personally and only him. Read with me. He says that this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands. This is not some royal we. They didn't use that in the scriptures. On whose behalf then does he speak? Well, we could say, well, Mr. and Mrs. Lamech. Maybe that's whom he's talking about. Just the family. He will bless us. That's possible. What about all the Sethites then, those many that were still alive? Well, I think you can take it more broadly, because of course the Sethites as we see them are really emblematic of the pre-flood church. I'm not saying there were no other family members in the broader family of Adam and Eve that would come in, but these are very much the representatives of the believers, the church in the world. He prophesies of the deliverance of the church through Noah. And seeing in Noah then, by Noah's obedience, the preservation. It's the preservation of the line of Seth, but the preservation of the church. Well, more especially this, the preservation of the promise that has been given to the church. That's that resting, in many ways, from our work and our toil. So a comfort and a rest that's given from the misery of an accursed existence, yes, in Noah, but especially in Christ, as we'll look at very briefly in a minute. It is certain, when we consider personally then, concerning Christ and concerning works, that there will be a rest from works in Christ. We know this. We know that that's one of the great promises of the gospel, that Christ delivers each believer from the works of self-righteousness, self-righteous works, works and deeds that are not pleasing to God because they are not done in faith and therefore they are in and of themselves sinful. The world might consider them good works, but they are not done in faith. They are not done to glorify God, but to glorify the sinner. And Christ delivers the believer from those. And so the believer no longer relies on their own goodness, but they rely on Christ's goodness. They don't rely upon their own righteous works, they rely on the righteous work of Christ. But also that is this case for the church in broader understanding. And that's what I think we're looking at here with the words of Lamech. Christ will ultimately deliver the church as a whole, and yet the work of the church and the experience of the church is often difficult. It's often amidst miserable toil. Why? Well, because of the curse upon our existence, yes. Because of the world's opposition, yes. Because of the world's oppression. And the fact that the church itself is a collection of sinners. Redeemed sinners, but sinners, and sin against each other. So there is that toil. There is that looking at the church and looking at the difficulties within the church and the difficulties from outside the church, and getting the idea that concerning our work and the toil of our hands, that he's becoming despondent, and yet in that despondence, in that disappointment, there is hope. And he's looking very immediately, very short-sighted and short-termed at Noah, and there is truth in that. But there is a long-term thing. So the rest from our works, but it's the rest from the curse that we're looking at. Rest from the curse. And again, let me just look at that short-term rest that we're thinking here. In the short term then, both pre-flood, because we're just before the flood here really, when Noah's born, 600 years later, the flood comes in the 600th year of Noah. In the 500th year, that's when Noah receives the command of God to start building the ark and preaching. So this is pre-flood, and this is those years that Lamech is looking for that comfort and the lifting of the curse, that short-term rest. But it also goes after the flood as well, when considering the rest that's given to Lamech. You see, there's hope that's now given to the church in the prophecy that's given to Lamech for those years before the Sethites die out, except for Noah, who then goes through the flood, but comes out on the other side. And he comes out on the other side. What happens then? Him carrying on the promised seed of that gospel. Well, we get that in Genesis chapter 8. We get in Genesis chapter 8 in verse 21, when the flood has subsided, when the earth is habitable, or at least treadable, that Noah goes out, and the first thing he does is give a sacrifice of thanksgiving after the safe deliverance. After the safe deliverance on the other side of the flood, the church has survived. The line of Lamech has survived. The Sethites have survived. The promise has survived. And in that verse, Genesis 8 and 21, it says, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done." That is with the worldwide flood. And again, the Lord brings those together, that very idea. The Lord smelled a sweet savour. And that phrase that's described, you, depending on how good your Bible is, but you will have, if you have the translator's notes and comments in the margin, then you'll see in Genesis 8 and verse 21, I'll just move there myself with my eyes. And it says, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savour." And you see, it says in the Hebrew, it says a savour of rest, an aroma of rest. A soothing odour goes up. How can an odour be soothing? But it is. That's literally what it means. A soothing odour. What does that then mean towards God? It means God's wrath has come to rest because of the sacrifice. God's wrath is now at rest. Technically, you might know the word propitiation. The type of sacrifice that appeases and pleases a God that is wrathful against sin. Takes away his wrath. Again, all these Old Testament sacrifices all pointing to that one sacrifice on the cross, which is the sacrifice that brings peace between the sinner and God. And that's what this idea is, this savour of rest, this aroma of rest and of peace that comes up from sacrifice. And that phrase, a savour of rest, is frequently used throughout the scriptures. And it's always literally in the Hebrew, a savour of rest. That sweet savour, sorry, is always a savour of rest in the Hebrew. Whenever you see that, know this: God is appeased. God's wrath is calmed and settled and at complete rest because of these sacrifices, all pointing to the cross of Christ. So we do have that short-term rest, maybe pre and post-flood, and we can bring those that understanding together and what he's pointing at here, that he shall comfort us, church, Old Testament church, pre and post-flood church, concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. But ultimately it all points again long-term to the long-term rest that is in Christ. Long term, Lord, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, all the way until Christ returns in glory. But it is clear that this rest and this comfort, which is given by the removal of the curse, is not to be found in Noah, but through Noah. That's where it's to be found, through Noah. The curse upon all creation, as Genesis 3 verse 17 says, as we've already read, is a curse upon all creation because of mankind's fall into sin and mankind's persistence in sin. But why is that? Why is that? Well, we see that the judgment upon man who has dominion over creation extends to the cursing of the ground. Extends to the cursing of the ground from whence he was taken and over which he has the rule of God, the dominion. And so he's linked. Again, we looked at the fact that Adam, the word Adam, is from the Hebrew Adamah, meaning ground, meaning the earth. And so he is of the earth. He's named after what he's taken from, the dust of the ground. And so there is that connection with the earth. So regardless of Elon Musk's plans to start colonies in Mars, humans belong on the earth. This is where the Lord would have us. And so we see that link. And as we read in the call to worship this morning, we consider that the curse that is on all of creation, Romans 8 and verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, very reminiscent of what we're hearing in Lamech's words, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and it really means creation as a whole, which is a creature, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. So when we read Genesis 3 and verse 17, it's God who subjects the creation to the curse, but there's hope in it. But we won't go into the reason why now. Continues, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So it's Paul writing 2,000 years ago. He's not saying, oh, Noah did away with the curse. He's speaking of the curse. And besides the general curse of sin and misery upon mankind, there is that specific personal curse upon each sinner. Each sin is a breaking of God's holy moral law, which turns the sinner, well, into a sinner, but also into a lawbreaker, an accursed lawbreaker, accursed. Galatians 3 and verse 10 make that clear. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So you see, yeah, there is that general curse, a very specific personal curse as well as lawbreakers, personal lawbreakers. And therefore, what is it that we then see is to redeem his people from this general and this personal curse for sin, Christ must redeem his people from the curse. And that's part of the work of Christ, is as a curse breaker, as a cursed people redeemer, a redeemer of a people who were under a curse. And again, three verses later in Galatians 3, in verse 13, it says this, having spoken of the accursed position of everybody who breaks the holy, perfect and moral law of God, which is everyone who's ever lived must put up their hands, who was born who is not born of a virgin birth like the Lord, of course, must put up their hands and say, that's me. But Galatians 3 and verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We see then that vital work on the cross to deliver us from the curse. And what is Lamech's hope? That the curse would be lifted. The curse would be lifted. One day all curses shall be completely removed from God's people, shall be completely removed from the earth. And that's that wonderful promise that we have, even in the very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 3, what does it say? And there shall be no more curse. No more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And so we see that the rest that is truly, only, fully, absolutely to be found in Jesus. And this Jesus, whose human lineage is descended from Noah, and whose promise is maintained, the promise of his coming, the promise of his victory is maintained through Noah. And yet it all points to Christ. And what will Christ give? He gives rest from wrath. He gives rest from futile self-righteous works. He gives rest in his perfect work of salvation. And that's the very heart of the gospel. That there's no more restlessness of the conscience, no more restlessness of God's wrath over you, but there is peace. And that's what Paul writes in chapter 4 of Hebrews. He speaks, he writes from verse 1 for the first 13 verses or so, all about the rest that is to be found in Christ. But just in verses 10 and 11, he says this: For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Comparison is there with the 6 days of creation. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And so the rest that is to be found is ultimately only to be found in Jesus Christ, who would yet be born of the line of Seth and through Noah, and yet he has been born. He has been revealed, this Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, born of the line of Seth, born in the image of Adam, and yet a better Adam, a second Adam, the last Adam, an Adam who will not sin, an Adam in whom we can put our trust, an Adam who is the head of a new covenant, not the covenant of life that he broke and hence the death of sin, but a covenant of grace. And he did that 2,000 years ago, and he came as the sacrifice to remove God's wrath and as the curse breaker, hence why he must be sacrificed on a cross. He must be accursed to take away that curse. My question to you then, have you entered into this rest? Have you entered into the rest that only Christ can give? Is Christ your sacrifice for sin? Is he your savor of rest? Can you say that? Can you genuinely say, by God's grace, he is my Prince of Peace? And if not, you need him. You need to have the rest that only he can give. That eternal peace for your soul can be only found in Jesus Christ. Well, call upon him. Seek him. Believe on him. Because he promises this, and if you answer his promise, he says in Matthew 11, verse 28, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To the rest that is only found in Jesus Christ. If you're outside of Christ, if you're still in your sin, then answer for your soul's sake that invitation of Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what an eternal rest that will be for your soul. And may God bless his word to your every heart this morning. Let us pray, please. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for speaking to us. We thank thee for, again, another signpost of the Savior, another signpost of the gospel to be found in the scriptures, as Christ himself said. that the scriptures, that they are they that speak of him. And we find thee, Lord, in many places, subtle and not so subtle. And thou art the curse breaker. Thou art the Saviour. Thou art the son of Noah. Thou art the son of Lamech. Thou art the son of God to come and save thy people from their sins. Lord, we pray for thee to have mercy upon those who are still in their sins and do not believe unto salvation. Lord, will thou cause them to repent and believe? Lord, those that are backslidden, those that are cooling off, Lord, we pray for thy spirit to grant that zeal and that fire and that and to restore to full relationship. Lord, in considering a full relationship, Lord, will thou make us Enochs, that we would walk with God. Lord, and to have a taste for the things of God, for fellowship with God, instead of all the distractions and the trinkets and glass beads of the world, which draw the flesh, but do the soul no good. And Lord, without help us, we pray that we would be more like Jesus Christ. Lord, hear our prayers. For Jesus' sake, amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.